Let me turn now in the scriptures to the passage from which we were reading. That's Esther chapter 7, and we'll read again from verse 3. Esther 7, and we'll take our text in the words of verse 3. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Then Esther the queen answered and said, If I have found favour in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request. We enter holy territory tonight. We come to a very holy subject. It's the subject of intercession. And of course we know what intercession is. It is to pray for another, for someone else. To seek the benefit for another. To intercede for another. Now Esther here is interceding on behalf of her people. She is there as their great representative before the mighty king, the king Ahasuerus, seeking from this king that he will not indeed bring her people down to death, but rather will grant them life. That he will grant salvation from this fearful prospect of death that looms before them. And of course this Old Testament picture brings us to the Lord Jesus Christ. It brings us to the great representative. He who is our representative before the throne of God, and he who intercedes there on behalf of his own beloved people. He who secures the salvation of his own church. And it is therefore a glorious subject, a most encouraging subject for us to reflect on for a few moments tonight. You'll remember that in going through this series, through the book of Esther, we've been taking our general theme as the Lord's safekeeping of his people. That sums up really the whole book and the message of the whole book. But here specifically, we see that safekeeping by means of intercession. And that'll be our theme for tonight. The Lord's intercession for his people. The Lord's intercession for his people. And we hope to glean some encouragement, some comfort, some strengthening for ourselves, especially as believers as we embark on a new year of the Christian life, that we would be strengthened for that by reflecting on such a precious subject. So firstly then, let us come to see the basis for Christ's intercession. The basis for that intercession. We're looking now at the words of verse 2. The king said again unto Esther, on the second day of the banquet of wine, What is thy petition, Queen Esther? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? And it shall be performed, even to the half of the kingdom. Now here we have the king revealed here as sovereign. The king who rules over this vast empire. We're told it stretched from India to Ethiopia. Covered the whole of the Middle East, a time where this one empire had ascended to a position of great power. And here is the king, Ahasuerus, a tyrant, an absolute monarch with the power of life and death over his subjects. And this sovereign king makes an offer. He offers to her to grant her request, even to the half of his vast kingdom. It is an expansive offer. What can he do? The resources of his kingdom are at the disposal of Esther to secure what she desires. It is a firm basis on which Esther can make her plea. The king is sovereign. He is in control. And how much more when we think of God himself, the sovereignty which God has, far above any earthly monarch, the God who reigns upon the circle of the earth, the God who rules over the vastness of the universe, he who, as we were singing in the psalm, brought all things into being by the very word of his power and by his authority. These things continue. All that occurs begins in the mind of God and with the plan of God from all eternity, and all proceeds and progresses
to that final end that the Lord has determined in eternity to come. The Lord's sovereignty extends over all things. He is sovereign, and therefore it is upon that basis that Christ, our great representative, comes before the throne of God. God is sovereign, and God can grant salvation. So it is the king's sovereignty. But we see also the king's love. And this too is a vital basis for the offer that's made. He regards Esther not with suspicion and dislike. He knows her. She is his wife, his beloved queen, his much admired new bride. Insofar as this hard-hearted tyrant of a king is capable of love, he loves her. He certainly cares for her a great deal. And for his love for her, for his admiration, for his delight in her, he brings forth this expansive offer that what can he do for her up to the very half of his kingdom? And oh, how much more when we consider the love of God for his own dear son. What love is higher than that love? That love that exists within the very Trinity itself, that binds Father to Son and Father and Son to Holy Spirit. That is something far above our comprehension. And the Father sees the Son, and he sees in him perfect excellency, complete purity, complete faithfulness to his will, and complete wisdom in fulfillment of it. Proverbs 10 verse 1, a wise son maketh a glad father, and the very highest fulfillment of that proverb is in the Trinity itself. The Father delights in the Son. This is my beloved Son, in him I am well pleased. And therefore, for the love that he has for him, there is a solid basis for him to make his intercession. God loves him, and so all the resources of heaven, all the resources, the vastness of the power of God is available to him as he comes with his intercession. All is available to secure his people's salvation. So there is sovereignty, there is love, but especially there is the king's justice. Now Ahasuerus is a king who is limited and is human. His understanding is limited, and we have already seen in the book of Esther that he has made a terrible mistake. He has agreed to the condemnation of the Jews for poor reasons and without hearing any solid basis of evidence. That has become law, the law of the Persian Empire, that on a certain day the Jews may die. So this king has already committed injustice. But now he is making an offer that may resolve that. An offer that, if the justice of Esther's plea can only be recognised, will resolve that point. Now here we see a vital difference. And it's always crucial with any type or Old Testament picture to see the differences as well as the similarities. And here's a vital difference. With God, there is no injustice. His law condemns humanity, but that law is perfect and holy and good. And we as human beings have committed vile sins. And the law stands perfect and holy, condemning us for our sins quite righteously and leading us to that dreadful sentence of death. If we appear before God as we are, what intercession can possibly stand? We are sinners. The law stands against us. What possible defence can we make? Remember the words that were told to the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 7, verse 16. Therefore pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee. You see, there is a demand of justice which must be satisfied. So there is no basis for Christ to come before God of injustice, or of his people having been treated wrongfully or improperly. We have been convicted and condemned, quite rightly, on the basis of the law as it stands. But yet there is a basis for Christ's intercession in the very justice of God. And that is the plea that Christ makes, having ascended into heaven, having lived a holy life, having died a perfect death, he now enters heaven with that great plea, I have paid the penalty. I have died the death that they deserved. And therefore, you see, he comes to intercede for his people on that basis. In justice, the crime cannot be punished twice. I have borne the punishment, and therefore, they are free. It's so vital that we understand this distinction. Esther is pleading. Using that term in the normal way in which we use it in English, pleading. She is begging for her life and for the life of her people, hoping that she can make the king see reason, see justice, see the urgent need that her people have for his help, hoping that she can persuade him to change his mind. Christ, when he comes before God, he is not pleading. He is not begging. He is not trying to get God to change his mind. Rather, he is coming and presenting a definitive legal argument. He is saying, I have paid the penalty, therefore, in justice, no charge can stand against these. And it's a vital distinction. Esther pleads, Esther begs. Christ claims by right. And that's crucial to see. Christ's intercession for us is not a mere begging. It is an intercession that is definitive, that is authoritative. He claims what he has purchased for us. He has purchased it. He has achieved it. And now in heaven, he claims the forgiveness of our sins. By right, by justice, his people must go free. This is the wonder of God's grace and salvation. And when we see a distinction like that, we see the marvel of it. It's so different, isn't it? We need do nothing. We need achieve nothing. Christ has done it. He's finished the work. It's his achievement. And all the praise and all the glory of it be unto him. He's the one who gave his life for us. He's the one who lived for us, who died for us, who rose again for us, and who lives in heaven now, interceding in this definitive, authoritative manner, interceding for us, his people. That is the wonder of salvation. And that is for you, if you are a child of God. It is for me, if I am a child of God. If your trust is in Jesus Christ as Saviour, then taste the comfort of that, that Christ makes that definite, definitive intercession. I have paid the price. See the certainty of that. And in the midst of all the emotion and the confusion of this life, find a solid ground for comfort. That then is the basis of Christ's intercession. So that's our first point. But let's come secondly to see the content of Christ's intercession. In other words, what is he actually asking for? And we come now to verse 3, where we see Esther's own intercession. Esther the queen answered and said, if I have found favour in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request. For we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish. But if we had been sold for bondmen and bondwomen, I had held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage. That means that the enemy could not adequately recompense the king for the damage that he would suffer in that situation. So she is asking for her life and for the life of her people. For life. Esther comes as one who is under sentence of death herself. She is, in the first instance, seeking her own life, that she herself will be preserved. It's not known, of course, that she is a Jew, but if it becomes known, then this law applies just as much to her as to any Jew within the entire Persian Empire. If she is discovered, then she may die upon that one day appointed. By the law, her life can legitimately be taken. And so she's coming with that prayer. She's coming with that plea. She's coming, asking, seeking that her life may be preserved. Let my life be given me at my petition. And just in the same way, Christ comes to make intercession before God. That means seeking things for others, seeking benefits in others. But first of all, he claims his own life. And that's vital to understand. Because we're emphasizing this point, it is by right that God's people are saved. But it is by the same right that Christ himself claims his place in heaven. It is the same right. So in the first instance, Christ comes and claims that he has a right to sit in heaven. Think of that. Christ himself, who is pure, who is holy, he appears before the throne of God, and he claims that place in heaven on the basis that he has kept the law of God perfectly, that he has earned his place in heaven. He has been good enough. He has been holy enough. He has obeyed the law in every respect, and so under the terms of the covenant of God, from all time, he claims his place in God's eternal city. Alone out of the entire human race, the Lord Jesus Christ has earned his place in heaven. And so he claims it, and so it is granted. He comes, he claims, and as we're told, Philippians 2 verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Christ exalted on the right hand of God the Father. So that's the first point, for life. But then, and crucially, for the people. And we see this with Esther. She prays, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request. It is more vital, not just herself, but the whole Jewish race are under the sentence of death, and therefore she pleads for the life of the whole Jewish race. They are all in danger. They are all unjustly condemned, and therefore she seeks the life of all. In justice, spare these lives. That is her plea before her husband, the king. And just in the same way, Christ makes intercession on behalf of his own people, his own beloved ones, his own people to whom he has united himself. Indeed, more than that, we can say this is Christ's purpose. This is his very reason for being in that state. It's quite breathtaking. God became man for that purpose, to secure the salvation of his people. He became man for that reason, and he continues as man for that reason. Jesus lives for this end, to secure salvation for his church. And we find the proof of that in the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, verse 25. Let's hear the word of God. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He lives to make intercession for his people. This is the purpose of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the kind of teaching we can scarcely understand, why such grace, why such mercy should be given to people who are so unworthy of it. This is the wonder of God's love, and it is marvellous in our lives, and we wonder at it And we worship the Lord Jesus, who lives to make intercession for his beloved people. He intercedes for his people. What specifically does he ask for? He asks for their safe keeping. For safe keeping. That's what Esther is asking for here. She's not asking that this law be repealed. That was actually impossible. We know that from the book of Daniel, don't we? The law of the Medes and the Persians that cannot be changed. Once the law had been written out, once it had gone forth, it could not be changed. She's not asking for the law to be changed. She's asking for a way to be found to get around this dreadful law, to obtain the freedom of the Jewish people from danger on this terrible day that was to come. And just in the same way, the Lord Jesus Christ does not seek the removal of the law of God. As the Apostle Paul says, Romans 3:31, excuse me, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. Christ does not in any sense undermine the law of God. He's not coming to say that that law is unjust, that that law must in any sense be abolished or got rid of. Rather, the Lord Jesus Christ seeks the safekeeping of his own people. The safekeeping of his people who stand under the dreadful threat of condemnation from that holy, pure law of God. He comes to secure his people consistently with that law. And that is the very beauty of the plan of salvation. That it is entirely consistent with God's law. That is his claim before the throne. That is his intercession. I have paid the penalty. I have settled the account. I have died for this crime. And therefore the charge cannot stand. It must be removed. It must be gone. This one, this people, must be acquitted of every charge against them. And this is the wonder of salvation and the marvel of the work of God, that God's people receive this safekeeping. That this appeal, this intercession, is granted, as of course it must be granted, in the very justice of God. Romans 8:34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. This is the wonder of it. He makes intercession, and so what condemnation can stand? Oh, must we not see the certainty of salvation? Must we not see that it rests on a solid, definite basis, the plan of God from all eternity, and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in time? And therefore, the claim is made, it is presented by Christ as a solid, definitive argument that must stand. Christ does not beg for you. He does not make desperate pleas for you. He makes, if you are a child of God, a solid, definitive, unquestionable, unbreakable, legal argument that against you no charge can stand, that you are acquitted before the throne of God from every charge, of every bad thing that you have indeed done. So we find great reasons for comfort for the Lord's people. But we must then ask, why then are we so anxious? Why are we so troubled? Why is our life in this world so hard, so difficult, so embattled? And you see, this brings us to the third point. We've spoken of the basis for the intercession and the content of the intercession. But we must speak thirdly of the opponent of the intercession, of Satan, who stands to oppose the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ, who opposes the plan of salvation which he seeks to bring to pass. You see this illustrated for us in the passage before us. Verse 5, King Ahasuerus answered and said to Esther,
Who is he and where is he that durst presume in his heart to do so? You see, there is an adversary. There is an enemy who would, if he could, undermine the plan of God and bring the people of God to destruction. There is one who is full of hatred, who is full of malevolence, and whose longing and desire is the destruction of the people of God. See in this passage, the adversary is identified. We see him identified and condemned. Esther says, the adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. Before Ahasuerus, in this place of high honour that he was so proud of, he is now exposed and revealed for what he truly is, a creature full of hatred, an enemy, an adversary of the people of God. You can picture the scene, the boldness of Esther as she denounces the wicked enemy, the terror that fills him as his wickedness is exposed, the rage and anger of the king at this revelation. And just in the same way, the word of God identifies the enemy of the people of God. It identifies the Satan, the evil one. He's described this in Zechariah chapter 3. He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And that is always the place of Satan, seeking to oppose, seeking to undermine the plan of salvation. And we find comfort to reflect that this adversary is a defeated adversary, and his defeat is certain. And we find the defeat pictured for us here, again with great clarity. The king, arising from the banquet of wine in his wrath, went into the palace garden, and Haman stood up to make request for his life to Esther the queen, for he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. Haman is full of fear. He has formed these plans, and now he sees all his plans tottering. He sees the end approaching, and in terror he makes his appeal to the queen, that she will have mercy upon him, that she will help him. But it's too late, of course. Far, far too late. The king sees. The king puts the worst possible construction upon what Haman is doing. He says, will he force the queen also before me in the house? And there's such dreadful solemnity in these words that follow. As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. In a few moments, he has gone from the honoured prince, the high courtier of the king, to one whose face is no longer fit for the company of royal people. His face is covered as the face of a condemned man is covered before he is put to death. It is a solemn, solemn moment. The utter defeat, the utter humiliation, the utter degradation of the enemy of the people of God. And just in the same way, Satan is defeated. His defeat is already sure, and it is described to us in the scriptures. We're told in Revelation 12 of the angels and fighting against the devils. And we're told, verse 9, that the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. You see, he's already been defeated. The battle has already been fought and been lost. And as Jesus says, he saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. He's already been defeated, and the moment of destruction is approaching. It is, as it were, that his face has already been covered. And it is only the final moment of death that is yet to come. The adversary is destroyed. We see Haman destroyed here. The dreadful poetic justice of it. He had built this awful contraption, a gallows 50 feet high, upon which Mordecai would be hanged in utter disgrace before all to see. And now that end that he had so maliciously planned for his enemy, that is the end that he must endure himself. And there he was hung, to die in shame and disgrace before the face of all the people. And in that place, he entered the presence of his eternal judge. And this prospect stands before the devil. He too can read the scriptures, and he too knows what the Lord has planned for him. Revelation 20, verse 10. The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night, forever and ever. The absolute victory, you see, of God, the absolute defeat and destruction of the evil one. Oh, why do we pay such attention to him? Why do we give such credence to the doubts and the fears that he throws into our minds? Proverbs 21, verse 30. There is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord. And oh, if only we would remember that better. And that we would find our comfort and our strength not in the foolishness of the devil, but in the wisdom of Christ, and in the wondrous comfort of the intercession he makes on behalf of his people. Just as we close, a couple of thoughts of application. To the believer, let's see a solid basis for the salvation that we have. Christ's claim of that salvation on behalf of every one of his people. He has earned it, he has achieved it, he has obtained it, and therefore it most certainly will come to pass. It is the eternal plan of God, and it shall be fulfilled in eternity to come. Find then encouragement in what God has planned. As God says to his people, Isaiah 54, 17, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. For those of us who have that tendency to be depressive, to be despondent, to be down, oh, let's see that our salvation is not based on emotion. It's not about feeling forgiven. It's not about feeling good and holy. It's not about feelings at all. It's about Christ, what Christ has done, and the intercession that he makes on behalf of his people. Romans 8:33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. The simple question for you and I is, have we come to put our trust in this God who justifieth? Have we come to the Lord Jesus Christ? And if we have not come, let us come this very night and trust afresh in him, finding that his salvation is sufficient for us. Come with that same plea on your lips, as Esther brought. If I have found favour in thy sight, O King, and if it please the King, let my life be given me at my petition. Oh, that we would come and seek life from that fountain of life, from the Lord Jesus himself.